When I came to Montana State as a college freshman, I was determined that I was going to succeed academically. I grew up in this little town in eastern Montana, just kind of an average guy, but I just kept thinking, I've got to get to college and I've got to succeed. But it was so intimidating. Like, you show up and some of these big classes that you show up to had more people in that class than went to my entire high school. But I was determined that I was going to succeed, because here was my belief, is that if I could get the best transcript with the best grades, then I would have the best resume, then I would get the best job, and then I would have the best life. That's what was gonna validate me. This validating performance record that I was gonna create through my transcript. Now here, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this, but I so focused on this while I was in college that I don't even want to say this, but I can tell you out to like 3 decimal points what my GPA was when I was in college. Is that not just ridiculous? This is even worse. I actually had the thought one time that I would retake a couple of classes that I didn't get A's in, because there were easier classes when I was a freshman and I could get an A, and I could even raise my GPA a little bit more because this was my validating performance record. I know what you're saying, like, man, that guy needed to get a life in college. And I think you're absolutely right, because I believed that an academic record was gonna validate my life, was gonna give me a resume. But here's what I know about you, is maybe you don't care so much about academics, or you didn't care about academics, but you've got something in your life that you are chasing after that you believe validates you. That you believe in this world, success there makes you valuable. It defines your worth. It justifies your existence. You have a resume that you're chasing as well. It might be your reputation. Maybe you're just thinking about, like, what matters to me is what other people think about me and what other people say about me. That's what validates my life, makes me feel valuable. Maybe for some of you, it's vocational success. Like, I've got the best job. It looks good in the world. It makes a lot of money. I'm powerful. I've got influence in this world. Maybe it's the vocational success that you're chasing. For some of you, it's material things. You want money and you want stuff, and that makes you feel validated and valuable. It could be anything. It could be your social status. It could be your marital status. It could be the status of your kids. Like, I feel validated when my kids are successful. That makes me feel valuable, and I'm living this sense of a resume out through my kids. There's something in your life that you are chasing that you believe validates you and justifies your life. Because we learn at a very, very early age that this is how the world works. We've got to figure out what matters, and then we climb the ladder and we develop a resume of something, because we understand that resumes open doors. But here's the problem. Because that's how our world works, that's how our culture thinks, and we live in that culture, and that starts to affect the way that we think. We take that type of thinking, we take that worldview, and we place that in our spiritual life. We place that view on God. And so we kind of imagine in our life that God is expecting a resume from us, that we've got some kind of a moral record that's gonna open doors for us. Maybe it's even opening the door to heaven. God is thinking about our resume. What is the resume that we're gonna bring to him that would open the door of heaven for us? Well, here's what the whole message of the book of Romans is about. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because that and that alone is what validates us. that justifies our existence. And that's why this is so important, why we're spending so much time talking about Romans and this idea of the gospel. And I want to take you back to the very beginning, because Paul gave us a thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 17. Here's what Paul said about the importance of the gospel. He says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God," or the justification of God, the validation of God, is revealed. A righteousness or a validation or a justification that is by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And ever since we talked about that, almost 7 weeks ago, for two chapters, from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, 6 sermons, Paul's been talking about the bad news. And the bad news is this: we don't have a resume, any of us, that we can present to God that would open the door of heaven for us. That's what the last several weeks have been about. All of us are in the same boat. None of us can stand before a holy God with our resume and have the doors of heaven opened to us. We're all in trouble. That's the bad news. And this was the last thing Paul said in the middle of chapter 3 before we start in today. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, no one," someone, anyone, "no one, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law," a resume. "Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Paul wants us to know, none of us have a resume good enough to stand before a holy God. So I hope the question comes to your mind, is there hope? Is there any hope? And the answer to that is yes, and that hope is the gospel. And in this next section, Paul starts to unpack the theology of the gospel. He explains the theology of that thesis statement from chapter 1. And here's why this is so important. We've got to understand this. We've got to understand this in our head. Intellectually, we need to understand it, but maybe even more, we need to understand it in our heart. That it's got to be something that when we get it in our mind, it melts our heart and it changes the way we live. It changes our experience of God and it changes our experience of this world. Paul's going to talk about the good news. And he starts it with two little words: but now. But now. Those are two tiny little words. Maybe seem insignificant, but they've got incredible implications. This word, but, it's a conjunction. You guys remember, right? Conjunction, junction, what's that function? Hooking up words and phrases and no Schoolhouse Rock out there? Yeah, come on. Yeah, you youngsters. It's not on TikTok. You had to actually watch TV back in the day. Schoolhouse Rock. But that word is a conjunction, meaning it is a connecting word. And the word but shows a contrast. For two chapters, the Apostle Paul has said, we are without hope in and of ourselves. Our resume doesn't do it. But then in verse 21, he says it, but now everything changes. Everything is actually turned upside down. This unheard of approach of God, where he actually takes his righteousness and gives it to us so that we can receive it. A perfect record, a perfect resume is actually given to us. Outside the gospel, we've got to develop our own righteousness. And that's why we're always trying to build our resume. But within the gospel, a righteousness is given to us. Because if it's just about us and our resume, we're always going to wonder, if I hold this up to God, is it enough? Will he, maybe, please, will he accept me? And this is the uniqueness, friends, of the Christian gospel, is it's a completely different message than building a resume. And this runs totally counter to every other religion, every other worldview, and honestly, what probably most of our human hearts believe. It runs completely counter to that. A righteousness is given to us. But now, everything's changed. Here's the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. It's revealed. To which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness, this justification, this validation is given through faith in Jesus Christ. To who? To all. To anyone who would believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Paul is saying we're all the same across the board. It is offered to everyone that walks this planet. But then he says this, for all. How many? All. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the two chapters of bad news. But he says, but now, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Those five words there, justified freely by his grace. The people that I have praying over this message, over this service, what I'm asking them to pray is that you would be able to metabolize those five words, that you would understand those in your mind. What is Paul talking about? But not just understand it intellectually, but that it would actually go to the deepest places of your heart and melt your heart and transform the way you think and the way that you live. That's the win today. Do we understand what it means to be justified freely by his grace? And to maybe clarify a little bit, what I want to do is I want to ask you a question. This is a question when I worked with the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ or crew up on MSU, I probably asked hundreds, if not thousands, of students this question, because it gets right to the heart of, do I understand what it means to be justified freely by his grace? And the question is this, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Now, I don't think that that's what's going to happen when you die, but let's just say that he did. You did. And you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Think about it. Let an answer come to your mind right now. I'm not going to ask you to answer out loud or anything, but I want you to have an answer in your mind, and I want you to hold it in your mind, because I'm going to come back to it a little bit later after we have a chance to do a little bit of teaching. That word justified or justification that Paul uses, this is a legal term that belongs in the law courts of his day. And maybe to help you get your mind around it and picture it a little bit, I want to give you the opposite. The opposite of justified or justification is condemned or condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. The idea being that these are judicial sentences that can be levied by a judge. Paul's trying to prepare our minds for the thought that one day we will stand before the judge of all judges, and he will say either we are justified, we are righteous, or we are condemned. It's going to be one or the other. But I want you to understand a little bit about that word condemnation. That word condemnation doesn't just simply mean that we will be punished. That word condemned or condemnation means that the person is actually worthy of being condemned. That is the right sentence that's being placed on them. So in the same way, on the flip side, justification is not merely the canceling of punishment, But justification is the idea that there is a sentence that is rendered that says punishment cannot be justly inflicted. You are free to go. There is nothing against you. That is the definition of justification. So I want us, I'm gonna try to make some other contrasts. I want you to understand the difference between what we think about when we think about pardon or forgiveness and this idea of justification. Because pardon simply means that we cancel the punishment. We cancel the negative thing against us. But justification is different than that. It's actually that something is given to us. A righteousness is given to us. A validation is given to us. And there are no grounds anymore for condemnation to exist. The way that Paul says it later in the book of Romans, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not a possible judgment that can be levied against someone who is in Christ. There is no condemnation. So again, I'm going to say it another way. When we think about pardon, what we're talking about is this reality that our sins have been removed. When we think about justification, it's this idea that a righteousness has been bestowed upon us, a right standing before a holy God. When we say pardon, what we mean is that you are free to go. When we say justification or justified, we're saying you are free to come. You are free to come to me. You are free to have a seat at the table. And in a legal status, in a family status, we are given a place of righteousness as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. And now this idea that this righteousness is bestowed upon us is what theologians call imputed righteousness. Now, I'm not just using that word so that you know that I went to seminary and I could sound like I did go to seminary, but I want you to understand the word. This is what impute means. It says to ascribe something to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. Let me say that one more time. To ascribe something to someone by virtue of a similar quality in another. Given something that somebody else has that comes to us. This is the picture of imputed righteousness. It's this idea that I've got this resume that maybe I'm trying to build in this life. And this resume is not getting it done before a holy God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But imputed righteousness says that I am given the righteousness of Jesus. I am given his resume. When the Father looks at me, what does he see? He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ. He doesn't see my broken and shattered resume. He sees the resume of Jesus. So here's what I want you to understand, because when we think about that idea of pardon, we're thinking about the reality that we talk about and sing about all the time, the idea that Jesus died for our sins. Absolutely, Jesus died for our sins. He, in his body, bore the penalty for the sin that we deserved. He was treated as guilty. He was declared guilty by the Father, and the wrath of God was on him for our sin. He was in our place. But Jesus didn't just die for you. Jesus lived for you. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus lived the perfect life for you. When Jesus walked this earth, he was always looking to the Father. He didn't do anything that the Father didn't tell him to do. He was always listening. And the questions that we're always asking you, that we would look to the Father and say, Father, what is it that you're saying to me? What is it that you want me to do about it? Jesus did that all throughout his life. And he always said yes, and he always lived it out perfectly. He lived the perfect life. And not only how he related to the Father, how he related to people as well. He loved people perfectly. He loved and served and sacrificed for the sake of others perfectly. He lived a life of courage. He lived a life of trust of the Father. He lived a life of discipline, even in the midst of great suffering in his life. He did all of that. He lived the perfect life for you. And here's the picture. Jesus' perfect life covers you. The resume of Jesus covers your resume. A way to think about it, a way that's often talked about in the New Testament, is that Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. It's like he's got these royal, righteous robes, this honor for a life perfectly lived, and he takes that robe off and he puts it around you. So when the Father looks at you, that's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Think about this. I want you to think about this. If you are in Christ, if you have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in God's eyes, you are no less righteous today than you ever will be. You are as righteous as you ever will be in this life. Not because of your resume, but because of his resume. So if you were to ask me, come up to me and say, Bob, are we saved by works? You know what my answer would be? Yes, absolutely. We are saved by works. Are you paying attention at all? But it's true. You will not be saved by anything but works. But the truth is that none of those works are yours. None of those works are mine. All of the works that we are saved by are the works of Jesus. His death on the cross in our place, the perfect life he lived for us. And now we just get to live, let him live his life through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are saved by works, friends. It's just none of those works are ours. They all belong to Jesus. Here's what's interesting. When you think about this building of a resume, I want us to think about Paul, who's writing this book of Romans. Paul talks in the book of Philippians about his resume. And here's what Paul says. My resume is awesome. If you think you have a resume, I've got a better resume than yours. Hear how the Apostle Paul says it. He's like, if anyone's going to be confident in their resume, it's me. My moral record stands tall. Here's what he says. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. He said, though I myself has reason for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in our ability to accomplish the laws, what he's saying, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, flawless. Paul says, I got a resume. But the next verse, Paul tells us what he thinks about his resume before a holy God. And Paul uses that small but powerful word again. He says, but whatever were gains to me, whatever was my resume before, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What was ever in the plus column for me, I actually put it in the minus column for me. It matters for nothing. He goes on to say, it is like refuse. It is like garbage. He actually even uses the word dung. That's what he wants us to see about our resume before a holy God. It accomplishes nothing. It is worthless. The only thing that matters in Paul's eyes and needs to matter for us is Christ's resume. The reality that his resume covers ours. We are clothed in his righteousness. But what's our part? Is there some part that we play in this justification? Paul's talking about that we are justified. How are we justified? We're justified freely by his grace. Free means that it doesn't cost us anything. We don't bring anything to the by his grace. Grace is this idea of a gift. It's something that's given to us that we didn't work for or earn. We don't achieve it. We just simply receive it by his grace. You just think, certainly, somehow I've got this little bit of righteousness that I can bring to God. And he maybe just takes that little bit of righteousness and grows it up in me to make me worthy, validated, justified before him. Paul says, no. But what about my sincerity? I mean, I'm just really committed. I'm gonna love with all of my heart. I'm so sincere. I'm gonna be so disciplined. That has to count for something. Paul says, no, it counts for nothing. It is worthless. God initiates with us out of his grace and nothing more. All we bring to the table, the only thing that we can bring to the table is empty hands of need. That's all we bring. In fact, Paul tries to make this abundantly clear a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 5. He talks about what it is that we bring to God. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, he says, you see, at just the right time. When Paul's talking about just the right time, he's talking about that but now experience. You see, at just the right time, and where were we? When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God, there's that word again. But God, it's so, but God demonstrates his own love for us. Sometimes translated his own kind of love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And actually a couple of verses later, Paul actually uses the word enemies. That we were the enemies of God. Do you hear that? I mean, it's not even like we're neutral toward God. We're actually standing in our sin in opposition to God. So you want to talk about what we bring to the table before a holy and just and righteous God? We bring powerlessness. We bring ungodliness. We bring sinfulness. And we bring the reality that we are enemies to this holy God. That's our resume. That's the resume that we bring to God. But in that place, God says, but now, I want to come back to that question that I asked earlier. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God in heaven and he were to look you in the eye and say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Let me just give you a hint. If the first word out of your mouth is in the first person, I, you've already missed it. You're already confused about the gospel. I tried to live a good life. I didn't ever do anything to try to hurt anyone intentionally. I wasn't perfect, but I did better than most. I served Jesus with my whole heart, my whole life. I did what I thought was right by God all the time. I hope I did enough. If you start with the word I, you don't understand the gospel. The only right answer that we could ever give before a holy God is in the third person. He did. Jesus did. On my behalf, the only thing we can ever point to is the resume of Jesus on our behalf. This is what he did for me. And that is the beauty and the power of that but now moment. Sometimes I think it's helpful when we're engaging the theology of Paul to pull it back into the Gospels and to begin to think about maybe a story from the life of Jesus that will shine light into this theology. Like how did this actually play out. And if you're doing the reading plan, a couple days ago, we read about Jesus during the crucifixion was being crucified between two thieves. And if you go back to Matthew's account, it says that both of those thieves at one time, those two rebels were both hurling insults at Jesus. But in Luke's gospel, we get this account where something must have changed in the heart of one of them because he started to look at Jesus differently. And he just said, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, would you simply remember me? And Jesus said, absolutely. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And I saw a reel of Alistair Begg, the great preacher, was preaching in and around this idea. And I love what he said because he said, when I get to heaven, I want to go find that thief. I want to go find him in heaven. And I've got some questions for him. I want to know from him, what qualifies you to be here? What did you do to be here? I mean, we could ask him, do you understand what it means to be justified freely by his grace? You know what he would say? Nope, not a clue. If you went up to him and said, can you explain to me substitutionary atonement? He would say, never heard of it. But if we pressed and we said, why are you here? What qualifies you to be here? I love what Alistair Begg said. He said his only response would be, the man on the middle cross told me I could come. The man on the middle cross told me I could come. Is that thief a theologian? Hardly, but he's got really good theology. He doesn't know much. But what he knows is dead on. You've got to keep your eyes on the man on the middle cross and you've got to point to him. If you're wondering, what will qualify me to stand before God? It's not I, it's he. It is only what he has done for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, great theology, says what we need to do in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, let us fix our eyes, fix our gaze on what? Us? Our resume? What we've done for God? No, he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We fix our eyes on Jesus because it is the only answer that we can give for why we could ever be justified. Validated, receive righteousness. Paul understands that. But here's what Paul also understands, is that we can in a moment fix our eyes on Jesus, but we will be so tempted throughout our life to want to pick up our resume at some point in our life and want to begin to look at it, to look back at ourselves rather than fix our eyes on Jesus. And here's what happens. When we try to open it back up again and try to think about what I've done for God, it's gonna take us to one of two places. One, if you don't feel like you're doing a great job of following after God, you're gonna end up in a place of despair and fear and anxiety because you don't know if I measure up. Or on the other extreme, if you think that you're doing a great job, you will be plagued by arrogance and pride and a self-righteousness that is actually no righteousness at all. That's why the only answer that removes fear, anxiety, and pride is to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's not I, it's he. But now, when we actually start to understand that, the magnitude of what's been done for us, it melts our heart and it changes our life. It changes why we even live this life. But here's what's gonna be challenging for you, is this idea that God did this for us in this way is completely counterintuitive. I said it at the very beginning. It isn't how our world works. Our world tells us you've got to build your resume. You've got to build your resume. Paul says, no. I love what I read from C.S. Lewis, is this idea of how God has done this, but now idea is so counterintuitive and so different from how the world works that actually for C.S. Lewis, this is a piece of what caused him to actually believe that this is true. Here's what he said. He says, reality, in fact, meaning what is true, is usually something you could not have guessed. That is one of the reasons I believe Christianity. It is a religion that you could not have guessed. If it offered us just the kind of universe we'd always expected, I should feel that we were making it up. But in fact, it is not the sort of thing anyone would have made up. It has just that queer twist about it that real things have. C.S. Lewis is saying, this is so different from how the world works. That's what causes me to believe that absolutely this is true. It's so different. And friends, that's why we have to over and over again keep coming back to this message. As long as I have breath in my lungs, you're gonna hear this year after year, sermon after sermon, because we've got to get this to the place where it's not just we know the answer that we should give, but that it actually melts our heart and changes our lives, that we actually have a but now experience of God. We've got to have a but now experience. I'm just gonna close with this. A hymn that probably, even if you didn't grow up around church, you've probably heard. John Newton, Amazing Grace. Talk about someone who had a but now experience. And he penned these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We've got to see it, friends. That's the gospel. That but now experience. I bring nothing to the table, but now I am fully accepted as righteousness because Jesus' resume became my own. Let's pray. Jesus, I just want to confess that this doesn't always make sense. Sometimes it sounds like it's too good to be true. And I believe with everything in me, when we start to have those thoughts, Jesus, that it seems too good to be true, we're actually starting to get it. So I just pray over my life and the life of my friends in this church and those that are watching online and anyone that's hearing the sound of my voice, I just pray that you would move in our heart, that we would understand the magnitude of what you've done on our behalf. Jesus, thank you that you were willing to not only die in our place, but you lived the life that we should have lived. And because of your righteousness, we stand righteous before a holy God. Jesus, it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.